Our text this morning is verses 6 through 13. We're going to read this text this morning, John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Starting at verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would open it up to us this morning. We'll give you glory for what you do. I pray that eyes would be opened today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to preach a sermon to you this morning entitled, "Responding to the Light." Responding to the Light. We're in this astounding prologue to the book of John where all the themes of the gospel are put and packed into the first 18 verses. We're exposed to everything. And the theme of this prologue is the Word Himself. He's the main character of the book, the Word, Jesus Christ. And in the first 5 verses last week, John took us back into eternity past and demonstrates that this Word was eternal. And then he showed us that the Word was somehow at the same time in eternity, face to face, in intimate conversation with God. He's eternal. He's a person with an intimate conversation with God. Yet, in the very next phrase, he says, in his very essence, the Word, in his very nature, the Word Himself was God. Distinct somehow from God, yet in His essence, God. And so John, in the first verse, establishes the doctrine of the Trinity. One essence in three persons in the Godhead. This is the God whom we're called to worship in the book of John, the triune God. And then John offers proof of His eternality and personality and deity by proclaiming that the Word is the creator of every single thing that exists. And in fact, He in Himself is life, and that life that's in the Word, even from the very beginning, shined out as truth so that men might have life when they saw the light. And that's been shining brightly and is still shining brightly, but it's shining brightly in the context of darkness. The sinful world system and Satan himself tried to overcome the light, verse 5. All throughout history, trying to overcome the light, even to the point of crucifying the Lord of glory, but they failed. They failed because the light, the Word, conquered sin, conquered your sin, and rose from the dead. But Satan, though defeated, still wages war, doesn't he? He's defeated through the cross, but he still wages war. The world, sorry to bring it to you, but the world is still cursed. You still struggle with your sin. Men are still dead in their sins apart from Christ. Satan is still blinding the eyes of men. But the light of Jesus Christ is still shining and will not be overcome. And that's what we learned in those first 5 verses. Really the big picture of the entire book. So this next section, verses 6 through 13, will expand this same theme that I just reviewed. But it's going to give more detail. It's going to tell us how this battle between light and darkness wages on. And this battle, you ready? The battle right now is for the hearts of individual men, women, and children. Will they remain sons of darkness, blind and dead in their sins, or will they come to the light and become children of the light? That is the question John poses before us. Hey, listen. The light of the eternal Word shines in a dark, sinful world today through the witness of mere men, women, and children. Did you hear that? The light shines through our witness. And you know what? When that testimony of the light of Christ shines, it will force a response, our text will teach us. It will force a decision. Mankind responds to the light, you ready? Either by rejecting or receiving the light. These are the only two options. In fact, I want you to see this morning that there is absolutely no neutrality when it comes to the gospel of Christ. When you hear it, you do one of two things. You flee from the light, or you begin to come to the light. There's no standing still with the gospel. And so we're going to look at this text in three sections this morning. First, in verses 6 through 8, the witness to the light. Let's look at the witness to the light. John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Like all the other Gospels, Jesus' public ministry is introduced with John the Baptist. And we're going to study him more in the weeks to come, so I'm not going to get into a lot of detail here, but I want to point out a couple of things. There came a man, verse 6, sent from God whose name was John. And it's like John is creating a contrast. There came a Word who was God from forever, right? The eternal Word from eternity past, who had no beginning. He always was, and then a new word is used, a new verb. There came into being, literally, a man. So he's saying, this one is not the Word. He's coming to bear testimony to the Word. But this man was, although he was not God, some actually followed him like he was. And so there's a corrective force here. But this man was sent as a prophet. As Isaiah prophesied, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. And so John the Baptist was the last and the greatest of the prophets besides Jesus Christ himself. Because he didn't speak of the Lamb, he actually pointed to Jesus and said, see that one right there? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So why was he sent? Look at your text. Why was he sent? He came as a witness to testify about the light. Okay, the idea of testimony, witness, evidence is going to reoccur in the book of John over and over and over again. Do you remember that purpose statement that we talked about in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31? The reason John wrote the book, well, John had spoken in this purpose statement that he said, here's the sequence. I'm going to give you evidence in this book. I'm going to give you testimony. And that testimony, if received and if believed, will lead to everlasting life. And that is my goal and that is my aim. And so here John presents the first testimony of eight in the book, the witness of John the Baptist. And that's going to be filled out in some of chapter 1. But I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. And I want to ask you a question as you turn to this passage about John. How did John testify and witness concerning the light? How did John testify concerning the light? Matthew chapter 3. Okay, look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3. How did he testify concerning the light? Now, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching. You see that? He came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the impact of his message was great. Verse 5, then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And so his influence was becoming great. And here was this man crying out in the wilderness. But what was he crying out? He was preaching, but what was his message? Let's look at verse 7. Well, let's start with verse 2. He says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 7, When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Not really, you know, coddling the truth, not really, really peaceful language that John used. He looked and saw them. He saw self-righteousness. So he called men to repentance and he preached against self-righteousness. Now look what he says. Do not suppose, verse 9, that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." Because the Pharisees were good in themselves. They had their family line. They had their heritage, and that was their ticket into heaven. They had their externalism. He spoke repentance from inward sin, and he spoke against the self-righteousness. And notice what he says in verse 9 at the end. "For I say to you that from these rocks, from these stones, God is able to raise up children from Abraham." And here we get a glimpse of the sovereign grace of God who takes rocks, who can take stones and make them live. It can take our dead hearts and our stony hearts and make us live. But he's got to fight through the idea of, he's got to preach repentance and preach against self-righteousness. But ultimately, John's message did not stop there. It was a message about Christ. Look at verse 11. He always pointed to Christ. It was Christ-centered. "As for me," verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He preached Jesus Christ. He preached Emmanuel, God with us. And he pointed to the one, the only one that when you turned from your sins, you had to turn to something. The only one who you could find refuge from your sins. The only one when you stripped yourself of everything that's good, you needed the goodness of another. And so he pointed to that Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world. And so that was John's message. What was the purpose? Turn back to John chapter 3 now. The purpose of his testimony. John chapter 1, sorry. The purpose of his testimony, so that, verse 7, so that all might believe through him. All might believe. John is looking for faith in the light. This is the first time the word believe is going to be used in this book. It's going to be used almost 100 times in the book of John. Now, you might be thinking, I just heard what John preached. How does repentance from sin and looking to Christ fit together? Do you see that? Some people separate faith and repentance as though they're somehow separate and not connected. But here we see, as we look at John's testimony, that he preached repentance. So I want you to get this here, that there's in some sense that in true conversion to Christ, repentance and faith go together. They're clearly related, but they're not synonymous. They're not the same thing. Let me illustrate. When I turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, I must first say, I am unworthy. I need Him. I don't have any righteousness in myself. In fact, my sins, my crud, my life, and all my good things, I put in a pile. I'm done with that. Right here, it's in a pile. And what do? I turn from my sin to the cross of Calvary. 180 degrees. It's one motion. I'm turning to Christ, but in doing so, I'm repenting from my sins. It's like a coin. Repentance is on one side of the coin. Faith in Christ is on the other side of the coin. It's the same coin. Yes, they're different, but they always go together. Understand that when John uses the word believe in this gospel, that the idea of turning from sin and renouncing sin is built up in under the umbrella, if you will, of true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the text says that all might believe through him. Who's the him at the end of verse 7, that all might believe through him? Think about it. That all might believe, it's John. the him is John the Baptist. Don't miss this. We tend to think, oh, that's got to be through Christ. Never in the Bible are we said to believe through Christ. We believe what? Into Christ. We put our confidence in Christ and we believe through the witness of a testimony. This is amazing. Through John's preaching, people come to faith. The Word is the object of faith. John is the agent through whose testimony men, women, and children come to faith. Through the preaching of Jesus Christ, men believe. And that's why I am not ashamed of this gospel. Remember what Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, verse 8, just like the last section of Scripture, there's almost a verse that repeats the same themes for emphasis. And so he does that here in verse 8. He says, He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. It's important to notice what John is doing here. He's setting again a contrast between John the Baptist and the light. Why does he do that? Well, perhaps some had gone too far and were following John and not Jesus. And I think it's the case. Don't turn to this, but write this reference down. And in John chapter 3, John the Baptist's own disciples came up to him and said, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, Jesus, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. And what does John say? Do you remember his response? He must increase and I must decrease. And so he sets the record straight. He is not the light. He testified to the light. But he was quite a passionate witness for the light, wasn't he, John the Baptist? Reminds me of the Puritan preacher Richard Baxter said, I preached as to never preach again, as a dying man to dying men. That was John the Baptist. So we've seen that John the Baptist is a witness to the light of the Word through his preaching of repentance from sin and faith in the coming one, the Lamb of God. The question is, how did people respond to his message? That's where we're going. There's only two responses we're going to see in this text. There's either rejecting the light or there's receiving the light. There's no third response. And you all know people who think they can do something other than reject the light or receive the light. They can remain neutral. They can buy time. They can take Christ when they want. That's not the case. Neutrality is not an option when the light shines upon you. So verses 9 through 11, rejecting the light. Verse 9, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Notice here the discriminating light. Now, he says the true light, and I want to bring a little bit of clarification here. The true light is coming into the world. It's not that John is saying that John the Baptist was some sort of a false light. This is not the idea of truth versus falsehood. I think a good translation here would be the ultimate light or the supreme light. Jesus often said, I am the true bread. I am the true vine. It wasn't like the manna in the wilderness was fake or not important. No, that manna was what? It was a shadow of the substance who is now here. The reality is here. We don't need the types. And so in the same way, John is not the ultimate light, but he's a reflection of the true light. I mean, he was a light, Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 35. Listen to what Jesus says of John the Baptist. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So John was a light. He wasn't the ultimate light. And he was coming into the world. So this true light was coming into the world. that refers to the incarnation of Christ, and we're going to talk about that in next week. I want to tackle this difficult phrase, this true light who enlightens every man. Who enlightens every man. How do we take this expression? Well, this word translated enlightens in the New American Standard is used only one time right here in the book of John. And we know from these verses that follow that men, in fact, do reject the light. Right? So what this can't mean is that Jesus brings the light of the gospel of the glory of God to the light in the hearts of everybody, and then he bites his fingernails, as it were, and wonders, now I've given them everything that they need. Just come. Just come. What does it mean? Well, this could be general revelation. This could be that every man is enlightened due to the ministry of creation speaking the glory of God and the conscience inside them. But I don't see in myself how that's directly connected to the incarnation. And so I don't think that's the best interpretation here. It could be that he's saying that he lights every man, that full spiritual light, without distinction, not without exception. So the Jews, Gentiles, men from every tribe, nation, of tongue are enlightened by this one. Like Luther said, this is the interpretation he had. He said, Luther said, there is only one light that lighteth all men. And no man comes into the world who can possibly be illumined by any other light. So Christ is the only light. And not everyone goes to Him to be enlightened, but none are enlightened except by Him. I think those work. I don't think they work as well. I think if you look at the context, the best interpretation is the one I'm going to give you now. The primary meaning of this word is not an inward spiritual illumination, but this word is used primarily. Now, that can be a secondary meaning in the New Testament, but this primary meaning is to shed light upon, to make visible, to bring to light. It's the idea of the inner illumination from natural revelation and the inner spiritual revelation to bring one to a saving knowledge of Christ are not in view in this verse. This is objective, external revelation, the light coming into the world at the incarnation of Christ in Jesus Himself as the light. And this light shines, as it were, like a beacon on every man. And it divides the race. It's a discriminating light. It forces a decision. Let me illustrate. You go into a cave, and you like being in caves and exploring like my kids do. You go into a cave, and it's creepy in the cave. And you have this very bright light, and you hear scurrying in the corner. And so you're dumb enough or brave enough to turn that big bright flashlight on and shine it in the corner, and you see a centipede and a big spider. And what does that centipede and that big spider do? They scurry, as it were, out of the light. They can't stand the light. And the light of Christ and the light of the gospel will have a response. They don't stand there and just hang out in the light and remain neutral. That is the sense in which he uses this term light. He uses the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Write this reference down. I'll just read it. Where Paul says, therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. So the light shines upon all without distinction. And some reject and some hate the light. Am I right? Verses 10 and verses 11. We'll get to it. Some reject it. But some, when the light shines upon them, they receive the light. There's two possible responses. Rejection or reception. And so it fits the context because he's going to explain what's happening. Well, verse 9, I see as a general statement connecting back to the light and the darkness that he started in verse 5 and saying this light is going to shine, and here's when it's discriminating, it's going to cause two responses. And he uses that And this is confirmed in John chapter 3, verse 19. Flip over to it. Just turn one page. John chapter 3, verse 19. Notice how he uses the discriminating light in John chapter 3, verse 19. He says, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and look at, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be," what? "Exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been," oh, I love it because we're going to preach it, "wrought in God." We're going to find out that no spider in deadness of sin ever will come to the light unless he is wrought in God and born of God. And the text is going to teach us that. So the light has come into the world, and this light shines in the darkness. And this light will force a response. And so we preach concerning the light, and either people will retreat further into the darkness or they will come to the light and find life. And in verse 10, we see the world's rejection. What happens when the light shines? The world rejected him. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and the world did not know him. You'd think, what kind of reception would the Creator of the universe, the eternal, personal God, what kind of reception would he have among his creation? This dignitary of such stature, what kind of reception would he have? His creation, are you ready? Rejected him. They rejected him. The world, it says, did not know him. The word "world" here is used 77 times in John. He loves his word, and it means, it can mean many different things. The universe, the planet with all the animals, just the human beings. But in John, you ready? In John, almost without exception, but there are a few, but in John, it almost always has negative connotations to it. When it's the world here is not neutral, is it? It's not just plants and animals. They don't decide a thing. This is the world of human beings. And that world that he created did not know him, straight across the board. Why is that? Because this world is an expansion of the darkness that we just introduced in verse 5. The world of men is fallen and spiritually dead because of the fall of man. We have been severed spiritually. And so they oppose the light. As Paul said so clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, write this reference down, 2 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Wow. The world did not know him. You're going to see the term "believe." You're going to see the term "receive" in John. You're going to see the term "know." They're all used here. They basically mean the same thing. It's to receive Christ in his fullness. Put your confidence in him. It to know is not just a bare head knowledge here. The world knows all kinds of things about Jesus. There's scholars that could tell you more history about him than I could. They might even know the facts of the gospel. Some of you know the facts of the gospel. But do you know him like this verse says? Because Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, this is how this word "know" is used in the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them," what did Jesus say? "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Of course, the incarnate Word knew about them. We just heard about that on Wednesday night. That was his wisdom. He knew everything. It obviously means you never I never had a personal, intimate connection and relationship with you. And so this transcendent God who made the universe came to His creation, they rejected Him, and they worshiped the block of wood instead. But it gets worse. You think that's bad? Jesus came to His own. Literally, His own things. And those were His own people. And they spat in His face. They did not receive Him. He came to the promised land, to Palestine. He came to the temple of worship. Remember me? I was the incarnate Christ that wrestled with Jacob. I am the wisdom of Proverbs chapter 8. I am here. Your hope is here. And despite all the signs, despite waiting for centuries, despite a clear testimony in their Old Testament scriptures, the leaders of the Jews who represented the people, guess what they did? They said, you know how you do all that stuff? The devil made you do it. You're filled with the devil himself. And the leaders of the Jews, instead of repenting and receiving Him in joy, they screamed out, crucify Him! His blood be on us and on our children, Matthew chapter 27. And so we're going to see in the first 12 chapters of this book the rejection of the Messiah. And this is not an indictment on the Jews. This is an indictment of every individual person that this world has ever known. Because we had the broad category of the world. That's everybody. And we narrowed it down. You want to get really shocking? Even the Jews, His own people rejected Him. That's everybody. This is everybody's heart. Our heart is dark in our understanding. Satan has blinded our eyes that apart from Christ, we're in pure darkness. We are of the world. But John preached the light. And we understand that if the Jews wouldn't believe with that kind of revelation, why do we think we would have done something different if we were standing there? No one in and of themselves can recognize and receive the Savior of the world because guess what? The Jews were looking for what? Signs, Paul says. The Gentiles were looking for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is not foolishness and not emptiness and not, we don't run. He's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, if this is the case, if we're all dead and blind, like you say, even if we get the most pure revelation, then what hope is there? Who then can be saved? Pastor Jeff, how can it happen? Good question. That's exactly what the disciples asked Jesus in Luke chapter 18, verse 27. They couldn't believe what He was teaching. They said, who then can be saved? What did Jesus say? The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And so we've seen the testimony of the light, the rejection of the light, the broadness of it, the foolishness of the cross. But are you ready to shake it off and get some good news? You ready for some good news? Verses 12 and 13. Receiving the light. Receiving the light. But, I love that word, but, in verse 12. But, as many as received Him, to those who believed into His name, literally, into His name. Receiving is believing. John is saying to as many as put their faith into Christ. Not the idea of knowing about Him, but this idea of intimate communion with Him, into Him, full confidence in Christ. All of your eggs are now in His basket. Don't get to leave one for yourself. They're all in His basket. Believing into Him is receiving Him. And you know what's exciting? The text says, as many as. You hear that? as many as. I love this. You know, in that day and age, there were many ways of salvation. Does that sound familiar? Same with our day and age. And this commentator says, in that day and age, salvation could be had through philosophy. If you were smart enough, you could find salvation through philosophy. You could find it from the mystery cults if you were among the initiated. You could find salvation in the Jewish religion if you had the right pedigree. But you know what? Christianity came on the scene, he says. Entered that first century society as a faith for everyone. Irrespective of your intelligence, of your age, of your race, of your gender. As many as believe may come. Now, is that exciting to you? That means Jesus delights in saving the wretched, the weak, the despised, the lowly, the sinful. He loves doing that. And no one is excluded. If you will come, helpless and hopeless, you will be saved. And you know what's incredible is what happens when we believe in Him. Do you see what the text says? To them, those who receive and those who believe, to them He gave the right to become children of God. Wow. The Word, now this is the Word who is giving this right. Jesus Himself, those who believe, He gives the right, I think a better translation is privilege, because it's a delegated authority here. He gives us the privilege to become in time children of the Most High God. Imagine this, part of the family of the God of the universe, the Creator of everything. You are heirs to His inheritance. You were adopted into His family. You are brothers with the unique Son of God, Jesus Christ, united to Him by faith. You can cry out like Paul could cry out because you've received this spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I went fishing, I go every year up north to Canada with my dad. And I remember driving back. And it's just beautiful up there, seeing the trees and the lakes that we drive by and seeing that tree and just, I couldn't believe it. That tree, and then I passed another one, that tree, that's my daddy's. He owns that lake. He owns that blade of grass. He owns that tree. He owns everything, and I am His. I am His son. I am His child. I remember going through a trial at the time, and I said, what am I worried about? I'm a child of the Most High God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. What a privilege to be called a child of the Most High God. Imagine that society, though. I mean, in that society, rank was everything. The majority of the people were slaves without any rights, and they had no hope and no ability to acquire them. Now imagine this gospel comes and someone says, child of the Most High God, receive Him and become a child of the Most High God. Me? With my rank? With my status? With I have no culture. I have no money. I have no education. I'm a sinner. As many as may come. You will be promised personal membership in the family circle of the God of the universe. It's incredible. Why is not everybody jumping up and doing this? To have peace with God. To have the pearl of great price. Jesus Himself. I mean, they give up the fleeting pleasures of their disgusting pile of sin. That's it. And it's over. Because we're blind. Our text has taught us. There's a veil over our eyes. We're spiritually blind. And God Himself must remove the veil. He must give us new hearts. We must be born again. Jesus goes out of His way to say that, doesn't He? We must be born again. We must be made new. We must have the blinders off.
to see the beauty of the cross. We say, why won't they come? Because they were like you. Stubborn and dead in trespasses and sin. And Christ came to you and saved you. And opened up your eyes. And this is what this text is saying. Because the only source of belief, verse 13 says, is God's sovereign, regenerating grace. In fact, verse 13 says, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Three negations in a row. He does not want us to miss this. He repeats it three times in different ways. He says, not of bloods, literally. Not of bloods, plural. This is probably a mixture of blood from two parents. And he's saying, Jewish men and women, it's not your heritage. It's not being born a son of Abraham by birth. You can't do it because of your pedigree. We can't do it because you're born in a Christian home, kids. That's not going to make you a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's not your bloods. And you know what else it isn't? It isn't the will of the flesh. Not of the evil flesh, but of this stuff. No one can be born of God from human decision, from human urge, from human will, and not from the will of the husband, literally. Not because in that day and age, the husband usually took the lead in procreation and that matters of having kids. And not even, he says, not even the husband who takes control of this, he can't take control and get her done for his own family. As holy as he might be, he cannot produce a child of God. No human choice, no human act, no human initiative will produce the spiritual birth of a believer. The new birth is not something we can take into our own hands. Do you see that? Now, let me ask you a question. Do you remember your first birth? Your physical birth? Please don't raise your hand. If you remembered your first birth, let's talk afterwards. Do you remember your first birth? Did you come out of that birth canal? Here, let me put my elbow here. Let me put my shoulder here. I'll work with you here a little bit. Let's make this a little bit easier for you. No. Please tell me you don't even remember it. You were passive. You were given a birth. You were given life. And the first thing you did is cried. And the first thing we do when our eyes open, when we're given birth, is to cry out and see our Savior who's given us birth and receive Him. And He says, you are my sons. And that is the order, you see. The new birth first, because we're dead in trespasses and darkened everywhere. The world and the Jews, and that's everybody. And He comes to us. And He opens up our eyes so that we might believe. And then He gives us the privilege to be called children of God. It's astounding. We're not born of any of that, but the strongest word of contrast in Greek, but, it's a strong one, but of God. We were by nature outcasts, enemies, God-haters, light-rejectors. We were the spiders that would always scurry away. The commentator Johnson says, the good news of the gospel is that God not only shows people the door into His household, but He personally carries them over the threshold. And you say, it seems to me that these three are kind of lined up parallel here, receiving, believing and begetting, being born, that they're kind of parallel. John's not really stating which one comes first. I think he is. But I will say this. I want to show you another verse that John himself wrote that is very clear. I want you to turn to it. 1 John, same author, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. And unfortunately, the New American Standard Translation doesn't, I think, get it exactly right here, but I'll give you the translation of this verb. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. He makes the order very clear for us. Everyone there? 1 John chapter 5 verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ And this next word, being born, should be translated, ready? Has been born of God. Now I'm going to say it again. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, present tense, believes, has been born of God, perfect tense, in the past with ongoing ramifications right now. John Stott says the combination of the present tense believes and the perfect tense has been born is important. He who believes has been in the past born of God. He says it's important, this present tense and the perfect tense has been born is important. It clearly shows that believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. It clearly shows that the believing is the consequence, not the cause of the new birth. Now, let's put this all together and bring this to a close. We are called to witness by sharing, by living, by loving the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in this dark world. That is our calling. Make that application to yourself. And know that this light will force a decision. Either people will run further from the light, or if God is pleased to open up their blind eyes and grant life, they will receive the Savior, and that will lead to the privilege of becoming a child of the Most High God. Now, what are the implications? Here's what I was struck. Number one, implications. This is important. The light shines now through our witness. Is that not humbling? Did you hear that? The light shines now through our testimony. Yes, God is the one who causes the light to shine in people's hearts, but what are our roles? We are involved. No one would believe unless they knew the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. I'm going to say that again. No one believes unless they know the gospel of Jesus Christ found in the Word of God. Some may pick up the Bible, I've heard testimonies, and read it, and the Lord uses His Word to bring new life. Some maybe get a tract. Some have heard it. Sometimes a friend. Sometimes they hear the preaching of the Word. They must hear the gospel. This is not a trivial issue. I want you to see this. I'm running out of time, but I'm going to do it anyways. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see the connection between the gospel and being born again and having... It's a sovereign work to be born, but God is pleased to use us as we preach the gospel. They're words of life, and people, when they hear this gospel, the Lord uses those words and the gospel itself to bring new life. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. It says, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Verse 23. "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring Word of God, we've been born again through the living and enduring Word of God. Look at verse 25. "And this is the Word that was preached to you." We've been born again through the Word. And so, I'm convicted. How is my testimony? How is my witness? I mean, am I praying for the Lord to open up a door so I can speak the truth? I mean, I don't know if you're like me, but it's scary to witness. I mean, right? I mean, yeah, okay, I'm not like John. I don't wear a modified Tarzan suit and eat locusts and honey. He was just weird, and he preached a pretty harsh gospel. I could never do that. Well, I don't ask you to dress funny, but the gospel we preach is foolishness. And it's hard for us in the flesh, isn't it? We get scared. And so we have to encourage one another. We have to begin to pray for each other, to pray for boldness, to encourage each other to witness, and to be ready as families. When they come up, "Boy, you know, what's with that? You've got 7 kids, that's weird." And be ready to use every opportunity to share the reason for the hope that we have. You know, I think of a trap that I get into. I debate stuff. Debate certain points. But that, you know what? That's all fine and good. But what I never get to is what John got to. You must turn from your sin. Get rid of your self-righteousness. It's not ever going to work. And you know what will work? Jesus Christ. He's right there. If you believe, you will receive, you will have everything. You will be Son of the Most High God. Come now. What are you waiting for? That's the scary part. I can debate a point of theology all day long. We need to preach all the way to the end. And second, we need to remember in this church, not only does the light shine through our witness, but salvation, and we're always going to preach this from this pulpit, salvation is of God. We need to remember. You remember your life and your testimony. You were running the opposite way and He came and got you. You were running and He came and got you. He saved us, Titus said. He saved us not based on things which we have done, but according to His mercy. And you're saying, you know, this is going to lead people to despair in themselves. You tell them that God's got to open up their heart. They're going to despair in themselves. Good! As soon as you despair in your own efforts and your own abilities, we're working with something. And that's what Christ did to me at age 27. I thought I could have Jesus and have the world, and I was really good at having both. And I also thought that, you know, someday, you know, I like Christ. I will grab onto Him maybe at my deathbed or after I've made some money so I can have some money and then be a Christian. And I'll just pull the trigger, pray a prayer, walk an aisle at some point. And when I found out that He was sovereign and I was unable and He must open up my eyes, I paced and wept. My mom thought I was crazy when I saw the sovereign grace of God. And then He did save me because I realized I can't do it. I'm undone. And He changed me. And that's the gospel. When we are hopeless and we are helpless, when we are naked before God, as it were, when we can say to Him, I'm done trying to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm done trying to be good enough. I'm done trying to do enough good works. I cannot do it. You've got to help me. Like that tax collector. You remember him? That tax collector who was so burdened by his own helplessness and worthlessness. He crawls up to the temple. He gets just inside, just enough so that he might not be seen. And he's not even looking up. He's too ashamed. He looks down. He beats his breast. And what does he say? Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, that man went home justified, not the Pharisee, locked in his self-righteousness. And so what will you choose today? You say, boy, choose sounds like, no, this text preaches human responsibility and divine sovereignty, side by side. As many as who will come will find life. If you will come, you will not be disappointed. There's never one who has come to Jesus and ever been turned away in the history of the universe. You come now. And if you don't come, it's because of the hardness and sin of your own heart. Remain in the darkness forever or become a child of the Most High God. Wow. That's the decision that John places before all of us this morning. How will you respond to the light? If I could have the servers and the musicians come forward and prepare for our communion service while I close in prayer.